You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with The Glory of the City of God, as we pick up in the 87th Psalm, beginning with verse 1. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
The 87th Psalm is devoted really to the extolling of the city of God, Jerusalem. But it then moves in more or less to the new Jerusalem, that city of which the earthly Jerusalem is a foreshadowing of the new Jerusalem that will be coming down from God out of heaven. And so, his foundations, that is the city of Jerusalem, is in the holy mountains. God has laid the foundations of Jerusalem there in the mountains of Judea. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, the city of Jerusalem was God's preference for the place for the Ark of the Covenant to rest. God prefers that above Shiloh, where the Ark once rested, Kiriath Jearim, where the Ark later rested, and Jerusalem is the place God has chosen for the Ark of the Covenant. And he prefers that. He loves the gates more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. So God has spoken marvelous things of Jerusalem. It is the place that God has chosen to place his name. I will make mention of Rahab. Rahab actually means pride or insolence. And in this psalm, and in Psalm 89, it is a reference to Egypt. Tie that in with Isaiah 51:9, and you see that Rahab is a reference to Egypt. I will make mention of Egypt and of Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, that this man was born there. Those that were born in Egypt were proud of it. I'm an Egyptian. Those that were born in Babylon were proud of that. The Philistines, those of Tyre, those of Ethiopia, proud of their place of birth. I was born there. But of Zion, it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. So God will establish Zion or Jerusalem above the other places. But now going on to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly, Revelation 21. And of Zion, and the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. Here's a reference to the day when the Lord will count and write up the people. That is the final census. As God counts those that are his, there is a book of life of which the Scripture speaks several places. And in this book of life, God has written the names of those who shall share in the eternal glory of His kingdom. And in several places, you'll find in the Scriptures the book of life mentioned, whose names, it said, are written in the book of life. There is that old hymn, "Is My Name Written There?" But it really shouldn't be a question in your mind. You should know. You should have the assurance that my name is written in the book of life. And the Bible tells us that those who have believed in Jesus Christ, those who have confessed Him as their Lord and Savior, their names are written in this book of life. So the Lord will count when He writes the people, when He writes their names in that book of life, that this man was born there. My name is in the book of life by virtue of my new birth in Christ. As well, the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. It's sort of speaking of that glorious procession. The singer is going before, singing praises to the Lord, followed by those playing the instruments. It is a religious kind of procession. But then the psalmist declares, all my springs are in Thee. God is the source of my life. I draw my life from Him. All my springs are in Thee. And surely that is something that every child of God should be able to declare, that our lives are the roots of our life go down to draw from Him. All of our springs are in Thee. The 88th Psalm is perhaps one of the most mournful of all of the Psalms. Quite often, the psalmist will start out in his prayer to the Lord in distress. His soul is troubled. He is facing circumstances that are difficult. He doesn't understand. And thus, it's a rather doleful psalm indeed. The most encouraging and hopeful thing of the whole psalm is the very first phrase, "O Lord God of my salvation." I mean, that's the only thing that is hopeful at all. From here on, is just down. "I have cried day and night before Thee. Let my prayer come before Thee. Incline Thine ear unto my cry." So the declaration that I've been praying about this situation, "Let my prayer come before Thee. Incline your ear. God, listen to me," the psalmist is pleading. "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life is drawing near to the grave." You see, they didn't have the same hope of eternal life that we have. The idea of living with the Lord in the glories of His kingdom was not something that was revealed to any great extent in the Old Testament. There was that belief and hope in the resurrection, but not much knowledge about it. In the New Testament, through Jesus Christ, and actually, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through Jesus taking away our sin, the sting of death has been removed. So that Paul said, "O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" For the sting of death was in sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ has removed it. So we don't need to have this same attitude as though death is a victory of the enemy. It is the triumph of the child of God. It is the coronation day. It's the crowning day. I'm moving towards that crowning day of my life. Jesus made mention over and over of the day when the Son of Man was to be glorified. And that was always a reference to his death. That through death he was glorified. So for the child of God, it is the coronation day. Death is not some horrible, monstrous thing that's going to overtake us and bring us down into the jaws of death and into the darkness of the deep and all, as the psalmist is expressing. But as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he said, for we who are in these bodies do often groan, earnestly desiring to be freed from the restriction of the body. Not that I would be an unembodied spirit, but I might be clothed upon with a body which is from heaven. For we know that as long as we are living in these bodies, we are absent from the Lord. But we would choose rather to be absent from these bodies, that we might be present with the Lord. And so the child of God has a totally different attitude, because through Jesus Christ we have a totally new understanding. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And if you live and believe in me, you will never die. So I move from the old tent into the house. I don't die. I just move. And this corruption puts on incorruption. And this mortal puts on immortality. And so death doesn't have that heavy, heavy connotation that it did in the Old Testament during the psalmist here. My life draws near to the grave. I am counted with them that go down to the pit. That people already think of me as dead. I am as a man that hath no strength, feeble, weak, free among the dead. That is, no longer a slave, but I am as those who are free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, who you remember no more. They are cut off from your hand. And so he felt that death would be just, you know, God forgets about you once you die, and men forget about you. I'm remembered no more. God doesn't even remember me. They are cut off from thy hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Gets worse. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and you have afflicted me with all of your waves. The Bible says, thy billows have gone over me. You have put away my acquaintance far from me. You have made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up. I cannot come forth. It sounds like some of the complaint of Job in his book. My eye mourneth, or is failing by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Still there is this affliction. God, it seems, has not answered. He still is pining away, though he is called unto the Lord, though he has stretched out his hands to God, he still has not had any reprieve or relief. Will you show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Well, if he only knew, yes. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer will come before thee. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? You see, there's this despair. Though he has prayed about the situation, there seems to be no change, no difference. It goes on. And thus that discouragement. God isn't hearing. God isn't answering. Nothing has changed. I've cried unto the Lord. He's cast me off. He's hiding his face from me. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. It seems like maybe this was something that had been a condition that had existed through his life. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goes over me. Thy terrors cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They encompassed me about together. Your fierce wrath, the terrors, I mean, they just have overwhelmed me. I'm drowning. I'm going under. Lover and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintance into darkness. Boy, that's it. I mean, the guy's gone. And it's just, there's no hope in this one. It's just a complaint unto the Lord, for he sees no resolving of the problem. He sees no hope, and he dies in despair. Let's hope, though, that things changed before he died. But this is a very mournful psalm indeed. I don't like it. I'm glad that we have the New Testament revelation, the hope of our calling in Christ Jesus, that I don't look with dread and horror at death. I don't look at death as, you know, just the end, but really, there are so many things that God has in store for those that love Him. The glories of His eternal kingdom, that it does leave you, much as Paul the Apostle, sort of with this divided, mixed emotions, a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Yet the pulls that we have here from family and loved ones and friends that, yes, I want to stay around a little longer to minister and to help and to be of comfort and cheer, but, oh man, you know, when I go to be with the Lord, how marvelous that is going to be. And so ours is a whole different outlook. As Peter said, thanks be unto God, by whom we have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, that is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Psalmist didn't know that hope, you see. And that's why there was such a despair here. He didn't know the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Or else he would have ended the psalm on a far different note. Psalm 89 is an interesting psalm because it starts out with singing concerning the mercies of the Lord, praises unto God for His faithfulness. It moves into the promises that God made to David concerning the kingdom, how David was going to reign and how his seed and posterity would continue. And yet the psalm was written after the captivity, when the throne was empty, and it seemed as though God did not keep the covenant that He had made with David. And so it starts out on a high note, but it ends with a question. Lord, inasmuch as You've promised to David, how is it that You have not kept or fulfilled that promise? Now, it must be noted that the doubt was in the psalmist's mind because he didn't see or know the whole picture. And that is so often the problem that we face. We don't see the whole picture, and we're prone to judge the story from this point of the story, but I haven't come to the next chapter yet. And in the next chapter, things begin to unravel. And I begin to see, by the time I get to the end, it's glorious. But, you see, you go through some dark valleys before you get to this mountaintop. And what the psalmist did not understand is that God gave the promises to David. He made the covenant with David. And that covenant with David shall be fulfilled. Though the progeny of David was cut off from the throne from the Babylonian captivity after Zerubbabel, Yet the promise was made to David's seed, Jesus Christ. And Jesus shall reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth her successive journeys run. And he shall reign forever and ever upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it in righteousness and in justice from henceforth even forever. The psalmist didn't understand that. He didn't see that. And thus his complaint, his thought really, God, you failed. You haven't kept your promise. And how many times I think that we are prone to judge God before we understand or see the total picture. And we say, Lord, you haven't kept your promise. Lord, you know, where were you? And Lord, you failed and all. But we haven't seen yet the total picture. And we're prone to judge prematurely before we see the whole picture. And that was the problem with the psalmist. He was judging God without seeing the whole picture, realizing that God did keep the promise to David, for the promise was to David's seed, and that seed was Jesus Christ, and Jesus shall come, and he shall reign on the throne of David forever.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse study through the Psalms in our next lesson, as Pastor Chuck Smith continues with Remembering the Covenant. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse venture through the Psalms. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing comments.
May the good hand of the Lord be upon your life this week to guide you according to His purpose, His will. May you be conscious of His presence. May you be filled until your life overflows with His love. May you be His instrument in bringing that love to someone else. May it be a wonderful week of fellowship with God as you grow in your knowledge and understanding of His love and grace towards you. And thus may you be strengthened in your walk and in your relationship with Him. In Jesus' name.
I am Goliath.
What's going on? Don't be afraid. We have God on our side. My name is David, and I know all about big, scary giants. I've defeated lions and bears, and God will help me defeat Goliath, too. It's true, and Pastor Chuck wants to tell you all about the story of David and Goliath in his new book, Just for Kids.
So come along on a great adventure and discover how God used David to defeat a big, scary giant. And learn why David believed that God was big enough even to conquer Goliath. And as a gift, each book contains an audio CD of Pastor Chuck actually reading the story of David and Goliath so your kids can read along. To order your copy, call the Word for Today at 800-272-WORD. Or to see a sneak preview of the story of David and Goliath, visit us online at thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. I'd like to say that I thank you.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Sometimes we try to scatter our shots with too many people and their superficial friendships. It's like the problems of popularity. Oh, I got lots of friends. Really? The truth of the matter, the older we get, the more we center in on those few friends who are deep and intimate with us, who minister to us in times of need, whom God has brought our hearts together. Oh, I think we ought to share with as many people as we possibly can. But the Bible's teaching there is a danger in a multitude of friends that drain the heart and drain off the energy.
David Hocking has more for us on this coming up next here at Hope for Today, so stay close. Welcome to Hope for Today. This is the Bible Teaching Ministry of David Hocking. I'm Dave Dino. We are continuing through our series from Ecclesiastes today, with David sharing the last part of his message, The Importance of Friendship. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. It's coming up next on Hope for Today. Don't miss this. First, though, remember that you can get up-to-date information on David's speaking schedule online at davidhocking.org. Or you can get it when you sign up for HFT Connect, our weekly e-letter. And by the way, while you're online, remember that you can catch up on some of the broadcasts in our series you may have missed. We also have some great offers for you, like books, study notes of David's messages, studies on CD and DVD, and a lot more. These will really help you to dive even deeper into the Word, and they're yours to order. Now, we also have something free on our website, which is our extensive article archive. Check it out at davidhocking.org. Also, we have a free printed newsletter that we publish each and every month, and you can sign up for that when you call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. Now, as I promised, David is here to lead us through the last part of his message from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. He's teaching us about the importance of friendship. He starts off with some review. David?
Let's begin at verse 9, as we have some application here now concerning the importance of friendship. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. I believe it's critical when we talk about friendship to understand exactly what friends do to each other. They don't simply attend events together. They don't simply laugh together. They don't simply spend time together, though those things are all important. But what Christian friends do for each other in warming the heart is very important to understand. And maybe it'll explain why a lot of us see our friends as kind of superficial, kind of just surface, plastic. They don't really do anything for us. Maybe we're not doing anything for anybody else either. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, and this concerns friends who have lost loved ones. Can you think of any hour of need any greater than that? A recent study I saw of the most serious crisis that happened to human beings, out of the first 10 of them, 6 of them related to the death of someone. Number one of which was the death of a marital partner to whom you've been married for many years. And I look at things like this, and here's a whole book that was written really basically to teach the second coming of Christ as a blessing and a hope and an encouragement to people who have lost loved ones. 90,000 people are going to die today and leave loved ones. Few weeks, few months go by after the funeral, and you forget that that person is still experiencing the pain and the agony of that experience. Paul experienced that from God. He experienced physical, terrible suffering, affliction about which he spoke several times, and which became a very serious thorn in the flesh, and he asked God to take it away from him. 3 times he begged God, literally, to take it away. God did not take it away. We do not know all that thorn in the flesh means. We are told it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. It does seem that it was some sort of physical problem. We don't know, but God never took it away from him. Instead, God said to him, when you are weak, then you are strong. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. As I evaluated this and thinking of that whole principle of Solomon, that two are better than one, and if either of them falls, one can lift up his companion, but woe to him who's alone when he falls. I began to understand that the problem often centers in the one who has not fallen, not in the one who has fallen. The one who has not fallen, if he is spiritual, if he has right attitudes, he is the one that will go to the brother who has fallen and try to build him up. But you know what I see happening? What I see happening in the Christian world is the opposite. The fallen one usually has to beg somebody to give him a little bit of help. Instead, we ought to see spirit-filled believers who, the moment learning of anybody in a difficulty or a trial, we ought to be Johnny on the spot. If we're true friends, wanting to lift that person up. I say that a lot of needs could be met in the body of Christ if God's people would have that kind of heart. We need friends, and the friends give us strength to avoid possible defeat. But look at the second phrase of verse 12. It says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, everybody knows that. If you have three strands in a cord, the tendency of it breaking, of course, is much less than if there were just two. Now, what is the point here? If the first one is to avoid possible defeat, whether it comes physically or verbally or whatever, I think the point here is to accept potential difficulties in your life. It's very, very possible that the whole issue of the threefold cord is that of stress. Too much weight on it. Make sure there are three strands so that it won't bust. And I get to thinking about life. Life is that way. It seems like you can hardly go a week and not read somewhere, whether in a Christian or secular magazine, about stress. Everybody seems to be under stress. I mean, I look at that and I say, man, what's happening to us? A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, some people have interpreted this as meaning three friends. Some commentators say it means the man and his wife, they're the ones that lie down together and keep warm, and then the threefold cord is having a child, and that's not easily broken. Now, I don't think that's the point at all. I think we're still talking about the principle of verse 9, that two are better than one. We're talking about friendship. And a threefold cord is not easily broken, is dealing with the stress on that rope. And many, many times, that's what the friend does. He ministers to us in a way that we could not, in terms of bearing it alone, we could have not endured. Michael Eaton, in his great commentary on Ecclesiastes, makes a great statement at the end of this verse. He says, in some realms, progress may be measured by increasing independence. But in this realm, spiritual stature or maturity is measured by growing interdependence. Now, I wonder if we understand that. If we are growing in the Lord, if our heart is really understanding not only our Lord's heart, but His teaching to us as to what we're to do to other people, do we understand the interdependence of the body of Christ, that we desperately need one another? That is taught, as you know, over and over again in the New Testament. Two are better than selfish pursuits, obviously, in terms of success and support and strength in your life. But let's look at the last paragraph. It's also true that friendship is better than mere popularity. And don't mix the two. Sometimes a person is popular and there are a lot of people around them, but that doesn't mean that they have real friends. Look at verse 13 again. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. He comes out of prison or the house of captives to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the youth, the second one, who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, why is friendship better than mere popularity? I think, first of all, you recognize that in the common experiences of political leaders. Solomon was a political leader. He knew this problem. And he said, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who won't be admonished anymore. The Bible speaks about friendship admonishing us. Open rebuke, better than love that is concealed. Proverbs 27:5. But Solomon, he's not paying attention to it. Sometimes age causes us no longer to see our need of the friend. We get to the point that we're so old and so wise and so experienced, no one can tell us anything anymore. One writer says, it happens in middle age. I don't know why, it just happens. Somehow we get to the point, oh, I have arrived. I now know all I need to know. And so we can't ever be admonished. So often people, when they get old, they wind up with very few friends. And if they really haven't understood what God says about ministry in the body of Christ, they are lonely, they don't know what to do. And at a time when they really need it. Solomon knew what that was all about. An old and foolish king. He wrote interesting verses about this, speaking about what happens to old people who do not see their need of friends. It's interesting, in Psalm 119, David said in verse 100, I understand more than the ancients, the elderly, because I keep your precepts. It's possible for a young person to embarrass an old person because they keep the word of the Lord. And if you don't grow old in the Lord, it's going to be a sad day in your upper years. In Job said that sometimes God takes away the discernment of the elders because they don't walk with God anymore. There are dangers in getting old, and Solomon saw it. An old and foolish king who can't be admonished anymore. No one can encourage him or counsel him. He walks a lonely road, and he doesn't want any help, and he doesn't want any advice for whatever reason. Don't ever misunderstand popularity, which Solomon had for many of the years of his life, for true friendship. Most writers say that what Solomon is telling us here is out of his own heart, that when he got old and wrote Ecclesiastes, he was writing alone. A man who was lonely and who had looked at all the popularity of the past and there was nothing there. There was no one to comfort the soul at a time when he really needed it. Thus he writes, two are better than one. It's not only demonstrated in an attitude of an old and foolish king, it's also demonstrated in the acceptance of people. Just like all of us know in political elections, it's so easy to forget the guy that was in power and to want to change and to have somebody else in power. And look at what Solomon says. He says this poor and wise youth came out of prison. And he became king. He was born poor, but look what happened. He said, then I examined all the people. They were with him. But there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Look at all of his popularity. Yet verse 16 says, those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Passing popularity, temporary, transitory, it doesn't last. Friendship is so much better. So much better. Charles Bridges wrote that the love of change is a dominant principle of selfishness, insensible to present blessings and craving for some imaginary good. The love of change. Wanting somebody else. Solomon's teaching there's danger in numbers. I'd like you to turn back to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, and look at verse 24. It's very important to understand that friendship is something more than mere popularity. The crowds shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, to Jesus, on Sunday. But later that week, they were shouting, crucify him, crucifying. The crowd is fickle. The crowd changes quickly. The people down at work, if you don't develop real friendship, hey, they're not friends like you think. The people at school who hang around with you because you're popular. If it's not based on spiritual principles of friendship, hey, it's not what you need. And those aren't real friends. In a crisis, you'll find out. This past week, I was dealing with a young man who has a very serious problem in his life. Very serious. And his friends encourage him in the problem that he needs to get victory over. And his one concern was, what about my friends? The truth is that real friends don't continue to waste a life away. Real friends don't continue to keep putting you down and defeating you and discouraging you. Real friends are those who want to help you, not hinder you. They want to build you up, not tear you down. But as he looked at it, those were all the friends he had. He didn't have any friends who truly cared about him and what he was going through. But he thought that the friends who were leading him astray were the friends of his life. They aren't friends. But his popularity as he grew up brought these friends to him, but they were not real friends. Boy, what a principle this is. We read so many times in God's Word about this, but one that I really like is this Proverbs 18:24. Now, depending on your translation, if you have a New American Standard or New International, you ought to compare it with the King James. It's a very interesting problem here. King James says, a man who has friends must make himself friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But if you got the New American Standard, it speaks about coming to ruin if you have many friends. Now, wait a minute. Is it a man who has friends makes himself friendly? Or is it saying, having too many friends, you come to ruin, but in contrast to that, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother? Is this an admonition, a proverb from God against having too many friends? Or is it telling us how to have lots of friends? First of all, as I examined that Hebrew text over and over again, there are really only three words in the first phrase. One is the word friends, which appears in both texts. One is the word many, and one is the word ruin or destruction. It seems to me on this account that the New American Standard and the New International other texts have tried to really grasp the meaning of those Hebrew words. Many friends, ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You see, sometimes we try to scatter our shots with too many people and their superficial friendships. It's like the problems of popularity. Oh, I got lots of friends. Really? The truth of the matter, the older we get, the more we center in on those few friends who are deep and intimate with us, who minister to us in times of need, whom God has brought our hearts together. Oh, I think we ought to share with as many people as we possibly can. But the Bible's teaching there is a danger in a multitude of friends that drain the heart and drain off the energy and often do not have time to develop anything more meaningful than superficial greetings. I think we need to watch it. A man with many friends comes to ruin. But the last statement is the encouraging statement. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Obviously, that refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, for He is that. But also there are people who are friends who stick closer than a brother. That principle stands, and it's true. And the more you know about this spiritually, the more you understand that. The ministry to the heart of a dear spirit-filled friend can mean more than every relative you ever had in your life. The Bible says that better is a friend who is near than a relative who is far away. And that is a true statement, and we learn that sometimes when we come to Christ, but our whole relative situation is not in the Lord. There are true friends who will minister to you, but the friend that is the friend of all friends is our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Interesting, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon's concluding remark about this, about friendship being more than mere popularity, about two being better than one. Look at his final conclusion. We've seen it frequently in the book. The end of verse 16. Surely this also is vanity, emptiness, and grasping for the wind. And I watch people trying to have friends using popularity. I watch people who try to walk it alone. These things, Solomon says, are emptiness, meaningless, grasping for the wind. There's nothing there. I doubt seriously that we can be friends to one another and love each other the way God wants us to without learning about the friendship of our Lord. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother.
That's right. You and I may have friends that have always stuck by us, who have never let us down. True blessings. Well, the blessing that they are is a mere reflection of how close God has been to all of us all through these years. David Hocking has more for us on this coming up next after the break, so keep it here at Hope for Today. First, though, August is almost over. It means that you don't have much time to get our latest and one of our most popular monthly resource packages. God has, and always has had, a plan and a love for Israel. This month, we are continuing to offer you a very special and very sought-after package. It is called Prophecy Answering the Confusion About Israel. On two MP3 CDs, each of them with 12 of David's most incisive messages about Israel. Normally, it would cost you $120, but this month, you can still get the package for a mere $25, plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. And you can order right now by calling us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. By the numbers, 1-800-75-242-53. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. Oh, you can also download this month's package directly to your computer from our website. That way you can have it immediately, you can save on shipping, and you can make these messages, well, you might say, travel compatible by putting them into your MP3 player. Again, you can download our August package by going to davidhocking.org. Also, one more note. Why not drop a line to David? He would love to hear from you. You can tell him what the program has meant to you, what perhaps one particular message did in your life, or if you have a question that you've always needed an answer for and you want to know what God's Word has to say about it, put that question in your note as well. You can write to David here at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. In Canada, at Box 15011, RPO Seven Oaks, Abbotsford, BC, V2S 8P1. Now, as I promised, David is back to wrap up our time together. And remember, we're talking here about the importance of friendship. David?
Father, you know our need of friendship. And you have so many principles in your word about our ministry one to another. To bear one another's burdens, to comfort one another, encourage, to speak the truth to each other, to stop lying to one another. You tell us to comfort and console when there are problems like the death of a loved one, and to use God's word in doing that. You tell us to encourage somebody who's fallen, who's overtaken in a fault, and restore them, bearing their burden. God, there's so many instructions in your word about this, and I ask you, Lord, to do a real work in our hearts, even as we relate to our friends, that we would be the friend that you want us to be in time of need. And God, I know that much of that pours out of our relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, the friend of all friends. We remember that Jesus told his disciples that I call you no more servants, I call you my friends. And you are my friends if you do what I've commanded you. God, I pray that we'll understand that our obedience to Christ, responding to what he wants us to do, is developing a personal friendship with him of saying, Lord, I love you so much, I'm going to do what you say. And help us to understand, Father, you said if we love you that way, then we will love the children of God. God, help us to accept it, to receive him as our Lord and Savior. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
My friend, if you are ready to experience the true friendship that David was talking about, please contact us. We're here to help you enter into that personal relationship with Jesus. And we even have some materials to help you to do that. We'll send them your way absolutely free. Just call us. Call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. 1-800-75-242-53. If you're in Canada, our toll-free number is 1-888-75-BIBLE. Also, remember, you can always send your email our way. You can send that to info@davidhocking.org. Come on back tomorrow. We head into our monthly question and answer program next time here on Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Generation 242.
Welcome, it's Anthony Noble and Robert Baltadano. Thank you so much for listening to Generation 242 tonight, where we talk about Jesus, His Word, and His life in you. As always, so excited to be here with you, and it's always such a blessing to have you tuned in, always such a blessing to hear from you, our listener, as you have the opportunity to call in every Thursday night and talk to us about the topic that we are engaging about. I'm excited about tonight's topic, but as always, you can join our Facebook page if you'd like, get more info about the program. It's facebook.com/generation242. That's facebook.com/generation242. You can also keep in contact with us through email. We'd love to hear from you that way. That's generation242@kwve.com. But as I said, we have a fantastic program in store. So excited to hear from you, our listener, tonight. Robert, how you doing, man? Good to see you.
Yeah, you too. It's doing great, man. Enjoying summer. Summer's been great. Busy, but it's been all good, man. And just serving the Lord, just staying faithful, and always like you do, you know, always looking forward to Thursday nights. Just to be able to minister to young people on the air and with our topic tonight. You know, tonight is kind of funny because I think with our topic tonight, I think we can go easily 2 hours, man.
Yeah, probably.
it's going to be one of those topics that people are going to call and they're going to get through. And, you know, we're going to see what God has in mind. But I'm really pumped about tonight. So let them have it.
Right. So as we said, we want to hear from you tonight. We want to see what you guys think. We want to see what you guys have to say on this topic. And what we're going to be talking about is this: understanding the biblical truth about judging others. Now, Robert, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will enter the kingdom of heaven." There's a lot of moral issues here in these verses. And a lot of these moral issues, when the culture hears this, it makes the culture cringe. They don't want to hear it. And as a result, the culture, if we proclaim the truth, calls us as Christians judgmental. And so that creates a dilemma for us. How much do we say? How much can we judge? Is it biblical for us to judge? In Matthew 7:1, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And so we have a dilemma going on. You know, we need to proclaim the truth. So where's the balance when it comes to judging? And so that's why I'm excited to engage with young adult listeners tonight here on the radio. We want to hear what you guys think about this. Is it okay for us as Christians to judge others or not? And if so, to what extent? And if not, why? Give us a call, 888-564-6173. Is it okay for us as Christians to judge others or not? If so, to what extent? And if not, why? Let's get your thoughts on this. Let's hear what you have to say. Phone lines are open right now, 888-564-6173. That's 888-564-6173. Let me give you an example. What do you say to a friend or a family member who is obviously stuck in perpetual immorality? They're obviously stuck in sin. Is it judgmental for you to tell them what they're doing is wrong? Is it wrong for you to tell them, you know, you're in sin and you need to repent, you need to turn to the Lord? Is that being judgmental? Give us a call. Let's hear what you guys think about this. Phone lines are open, 888-564-6173. Let's get your thoughts, 888-564-6173. And, of course, if you have any questions about judging others, that's our topic tonight. That's what we're going to be talking about for the full hour. So give us a call, 888-564-6173. That's 888-564-6173.
You know, tonight we were talking about earlier that we're dealing with a very sensitive issue today because where our culture is today, this is why we're having this topic today. You know, it's an issue because, you know, some Christians are even confused when it comes to judging others. And the reason why this is a big topic and it's not easy to talk about, especially living in a dark culture today, is because we live in a world that that increasingly strives to promote the idea of tolerance.
Mm-hmm.
And whether it involves religion, behavior, or human sexuality, there is a growing anti-Christian sentiment in America. And this has led many people to conclude that making judgments on anyone, especially coming from us Christians, is wrong. And we're constantly being slammed with phrases like, "Who are you to judge?" or "Someone's private life is none of your business. So who are you to judge?" So it kind of gets us like in a corner. You know what I mean? We're like, okay, is the culture right? I mean, are we as Christians being too judgmental? Lord, where's the balance? Is God calling us to be judge, you know, to judge people? And tonight, you know, as we're talking about this tonight, I think we're going to come to some conclusions about judging others. And I think we're going to clear up some misconceptions about this issue today because we know ultimately that Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge. We
right.
know that from
yep.
Scripture, John 5:25, "For the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son." But what about Christians? When it comes to the believer and to the unbeliever, are we called to judge, and to what extent?
Right, and this is the dilemma, Robert. As you said, the culture, if we begin to proclaim the truth of the Bible, if you begin to read a verse or talk about a verse like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10,
mm-hmm.
they like you said, will tell us, well, you're judging me.
Right.
You know, and the conviction starts to come upon their heart.
Right.
And as you said, we start thinking, wow, well, maybe I am judging them. Maybe maybe I shouldn't be talking about this. Maybe if I read a verse like this, I'm being a little bit self-righteous. And unfortunately, I see that a lot of Christians are being influenced by the culture, and a lot of pastors are being influenced by the culture, and they're changing the message.
Mm-hmm.
They're saying, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not going to teach the whole counsel of God's word because I don't want to offend anybody. And so that's where the dilemma comes in. And that's why I'm excited tonight to hear from our listeners and to get you, your young adult input on this. You guys are in the culture. You're living this. When you proclaim the truth, I'm sure that people are getting offended, and they're telling you that you're judging them. So let me ask you the question. For us as Christians, is it okay to judge others or not? And if so, to what extent? And if not, why? Is it are Christians being too judgmental? Give us a call. Let's talk about it. 888-564-6173. That's 888-564-6173. And also, what do you say to a friend or a family member who is obviously stuck in some sort of perpetual sin? Is it judgmental for you to tell them, what you're doing is wrong? What you need to do is you need to repent and turn back to the Lord. Is that being judgmental? And if you have any questions about judging others, if you have any questions about what the Bible says on this topic, we want to get to the bottom of this. Because this is important for us as Christians to be able to come to terms with in our hearts and in our minds, because it's biblical. And so that's why we're talking about it tonight. So if you have any questions about judging others, about what the Bible says on the topic, give us a call, 888-564-6173. Once again, that's 888-564-6173. Let's go straight to the phones, Robert. We are going to talk to Christian in Venice Beach. Christian, you're on Generation 242. What's up?
Hey, I just want to share some, I guess, not so much knowledge, but I just want to give my input on the whole judgmental thing.
Yeah, what's going on?
I think a lot of times as Christians, we're being misperceived, just in society as a general. I think a lot of times when people see us as being judgmental, really what we're doing is we're trying to let people know that their actions are sinful, and we're actually judging the act itself, not so much the person. The Bible clearly states that we are not to judge people so that we won't be judged. But I believe it's in Matthew 7:16 that says that by their fruits you will know them. So really what we're doing, ought to be doing is to be judging the actions, not so much the people.
Yeah, I'm tracking with you, Christian, without a doubt. You know, the Bible does say we will know them by their fruits. And Robert, as you said earlier, you know, ultimately God is the judge. God's going to look at the heart. But there are outward fruits. And so, yeah, I'm tracking with Christian as he's saying, you know, a lot of the culture might think we're judging them when in actuality, we're just pointing them to what God's word says.
Right. Yeah, definitely. I mean, it's the whole same concept when we tell people that God loves the sinner but hates the sin, you know, the action, that the actual behavior God is against. The sinner he loves, obviously John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the fallen world, the sinful world. Yeah, definitely what Christian's saying is true. You know, I mean, obviously it's the actions, the fruits that we see that comes out of the person. And I think that's, you know, we're going to build on this here as we go through the night, and I think that's just the beginning. That's just stepping into something that I think we're going to bring to a lot of conclusion.
Yeah, let me ask you this real quickly, Christian. I just want to get your input on this. As you said, you know, it's okay for us to judge the fruits of somebody. Do you think there's a specific attitude that we should have when carrying out that judgment?
Yeah, of course. I think you should be humble always. And if possible, always back up what you're saying using the scripture. a lot of times I feel that as Christians, we come across as being a little too much chicken feet, like we know it all, and we fail to use the scripture as backup. I mean, we do say, the Bible says, but really, do we actually take the time when possible to actually share the gospel? I mean, literally open up the Bible, because really that's when it really hits home. That's when it actually has an impact on the other person's life.
Right.
I mean...
Yeah, without a doubt. Totally following you, Christian, and I think you're definitely on the right track. You know, Robert, as he said, you know, the Bible, God's Word, is where the power lies.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we need to be proclaiming as Christians.
Right, exactly. And I think that's where it is. I think that's where we need to focus on. And like you said, you know, being humble as you approach, you know, whatever the issue is with that person, you know, you have to be careful in how you bring it out.
Right, exactly. Thank you so much for your call, Christian. We're going to continue on. Is it okay for us as Christians to judge others or not? If so, to what extent? If not, why? If you have any questions about judging others, you can give us a call as well. And what do you say to a friend or a family member who's obviously stuck in perpetual sin? Are you being judgmental to tell them that what you're doing is wrong? Phone lines are open, 888-564-6173. Give us a call, 888-564-6173. Let's go now to San Diego and talk to Joshua. Joshua, you're on Generation 242. Hi.
Hi.
What's going on, man?
I'm just on break at the Home Depot.
Well, cool. Thanks so much for tuning in. What can we do for you?
Well, I just think that judging should come down to let Christ be the judge in all things and just let people know that it's not you doing the judging, it's Christ and Christ Jesus who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Mm. And to let them know that it's not us that's speaking, it's Him.
Wow, yeah. I think that hits the nail on the head, Robert, as we're talking to people. And, of course, talking in love, talking with compassion, speaking in mercy, and someone might become offended as we're, you know, giving them the gospel and, you know, explaining to them, trying to get them to realize that, you know, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're both in sin, we both need a Savior. But a lot of times when the sin issue begins to come up, that's where the offense and the conviction starts to come in because God is working on their heart. But I think it's a good thing to share, as Joshua said, to tell them exactly what the truth is and that you're just a messenger.
Yeah.
You're just sharing what God's Word says. This is God's Word. This is not my Word. I'm just agreeing with what God says. And I'm just telling you what the Bible says on the matter because I love you, because, you know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so the wages of sin, you know, the punishment is eternal life in hell, and I love you, and I don't want you to go to hell, so I'm not judging you. I'm simply proclaiming to you what God's Word says on the matter, what God's Word says on the issue. And I like what Joshua said. I think it's important that, you know, others would know we're not sharing our own ideas. We're not trying to push our own ideas on others, and it's important that we don't, but that we're just simply sharing what God's Word says.
Well, that's where we go to. The Bible is what makes the judgment on morality and truth. It's not our own opinions or theories. It's where, you know, we just open up the scriptures, and that's where we get the basis for absolute truth. I mean,
right.
we can't conjure this up within ourselves.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what we need to realize is morality needs to have some sort of foundation. If there is no foundation for morality, then the sky's the limit.
Yep.
We have nowhere else to go.
Yep.
And so we need to recognize that,
yep.
And it's important for us to be able to pull that out as we're talking to unbelievers or maybe even talking to an atheist who says, you know, there is no truth, it's all relative.
Right, exactly. I mean, you got to definitely go back to Scripture because we don't know truth without God.
Exactly, exactly. Thank you so much for your call, Joshua. All right, let's see if we can squeeze in another one here before the break.